point. Just came on. You good?
Yeah.
Okay. I could see he was about to have a meltdown, so I figured I better take care of it. So if that doesn't distract you and get you out of fellowship, then nothing will. We are here, though, of course, to take in the Word of God with the recognition that God honors those who honor Him. And the way to honor God, of course, is related to the understanding and the keeping of His commandments. So we are here to more fully understand these things. We must first be in fellowship. This is accomplished by the rebound technique. If you get out of fellowship, if you sin, which we all do, we all stumble in many ways, you simply have to name that sin to God, and He instantaneously restores you to a position of righteousness before Him and cleanses you from all unrighteousness. So it's time to take care of that and anything else you need to do. Now is the time to make the adjustments. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity we have once again to fellowship in the things of Your plan, recognizing that these are the eternal principles that govern the angelic conflict, and that ultimately by which all men will be judged. We recognize that You have provided all that is necessary in terms of grace so that we can assimilate Your plan, so that we can grow up in all respects into the head, even Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank You for all of that and pray as we approach Your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the doctrine of the Mosaic Law because this was one of the chief areas that the legalists of Jesus' day, led by the scribes and Pharisees, had distorted into a system it was never intended to be. And one of the things that becomes very clear, Paul makes this explicit in his writings, is that righteousness does not come through law, through any system of law. It doesn't make any difference what the system is, whether it's Hammurabi's code, whether it's the Mosaic law, whether it's the law we have codified here in the United States. The reality is righteousness does not come by a series of prohibitions. And that essentially is all that the law can do, is prohibit certain actions, prescribe certain other actions, and then provide punishments if the law is broken. And so righteousness doesn't come through this, but they had distorted this into a system of works and legalism by which a man was righteous if he, quote, kept the law. But, of course, their additions to the law under the oral tradition essentially undermined the intent, in many cases, of the Mosaic Law. And so when one is studying law, any law, it doesn't matter what it is, one has to understand the intent of the ones making the law, because that is what is really behind the law, is the intent, what they were getting at, what they were trying to prohibit or trying to proscribe for people. They had to figure that out, and people have to understand either that or they simply just distort the law through a misunderstanding of the intent. Well, we have looked at the vocabulary last week, and we are ready to move on with major point two here, definition and description. The Mosaic Law is comprised of all the legislation mediated through Moses, beginning with the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, including the subsequent legislation, as well as the reiteration of the legislation in the book of Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy is largely, again, a recapitulation of many of the principles of the law. There are other things in there, other explanations, but largely this just reiterates what has been said previously. So be all the law can be found in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. See, it is called the Mosaic Law because it was given to and through one man, Moses, Exodus 24:12. Now the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and remain there, and I will give you the stone tablets with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction." And we certainly know, of course, that the Ten Commandments were not all the law, but sort of embodied the essence of the law in those commandments, and those were the ones written on the two stone tablets. John 1:17, where the apostle points out that the Mosaic Law is in some ways antithetical to what Christ brings, because the law does not function. There is no, essentially, under the law, there is no principle of grace. And so in John 1:17, we see here, for the law was given through Moses. He was the man who mediated it, the intermediate agent. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. And while the law cannot provide for grace, the law can provide the truth, at least of what God wants. Now, the law unfortunately provides no ability to provide for the person to obey it. This is the one big difference between Christianity, biblical Christianity, and other legalistic religions, and that is biblical Christianity provides the very impetus and ability to be able to obey God through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, through the isolation of the sin nature, through an understanding of doctrine. One can actually obey God and walk in fellowship with Him. The law cannot provide that. The law can't do that for anybody. No system of law can. And legalism, where people are seeking to obey God or please God by maintaining a particular set of standards, whatever they may be, well, that's never going to work unless they have the inner wherewithal to actually comply with it. And we know that within the positive adjusted believer, that there is a warfare going on, because we recognize intrinsically, and should, as Paul did, that in our right minds we know that the law is right, but we violate it. And that doesn't mean that we think it's wrong or that we think it should be set aside. We recognize it's still right, it's still correct. And we should obey it at all times. But the fact is, we don't. And so with the inner man, we give assent to the righteousness in the law. But yet that righteousness can't make us righteous. That's the whole point. The righteousness has to be accomplished by another way. And as we see, if you look in Romans, I believe it's chapter... chapter 8, I'm sorry. As we're going to see, verse 3, what the law could not do. Why can't the law accomplish certain things? Because it fails because of the flesh. And we recognize that in the inner man, the new man of doctrine, that we recognize that God's law is right. But yet we don't have inherently within ourselves, absent the ministry of the Spirit and other factors, we do not have the inherent ability to obey it. And so there, it sets up this constant conflict. But the law fails because of the weakness of the flesh. But God found a way around that. And that was through the sacrifice of His Son, as we will see. Well, D, the Mosaic Law is divided into three parts. Codex 1 refers to the moral code, which comprises the Decalogue, that is the Ten Commandments, and other items related to human morality. And so one of the things that becomes, or should be apparent, is that morality is always moral, we might say. That morality doesn't really change. I mean, people may tend to want to change it. But the reality is, if something's wrong, it's always wrong. Murder is always wrong in any dispensation, in any time in history. There never becomes a time when murder becomes okay. And so anything that comprises morality, and that's what one has to ask when he looks at the law, is this a moral issue that he's dealing with within the law? And if it is, one of the things we find out is that the moral issues are all repeated in the New Testament, that they're not set aside, clearly. We know, as we're going to at least study here, certain aspects of the law were set aside. One of the things that we just saw in the passage we just finished up is that Jesus himself set aside the dietary restrictions under the law. He did this, and his disciples still didn't understand it. They don't understand it in many cases for years and can't put it together. But certainly, Jesus can't set aside moral issues. He never, when he addresses moral issues, if anything, he tends to strengthen the law by pointing out that the intent of the law is not simply overt compliance, i.e., don't commit adultery. It gets to the mental attitude. The intent of the law is don't lust after people of the opposite sex. That's the intent. Codex 2 refers to the ceremonial code, which was an elaborate system of Christology and soteriology. Those are the studies of the person and doctrines related to Jesus Christ, both his deity and his humanity. One, in order to understand, and we see that in the system, in the ceremonial code, you find, for instance, the Ark of the Covenant, a wooden box overlaid with gold. It's comprised of two distinct natures, wood and gold. And that is designed to portray the nature of the God-man. He's comprised of two distinct natures. Now, when you looked at the box, you still only see one box. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was just a box. That was all it was. And so when one looked at it, one saw one box. But the box had two natures. And one could only see the gold, effectively. One couldn't see the wood. Well, in Jesus, the gold represents his deity, the wood his humanity. And really, all one could see was the wood, in his case, we might say. One couldn't see the deity. But yet, it was evident, it was on display, it was manifested. John, writing about it, of course, many years after the fact, says, "We beheld his glory, and as of the only begotten of the Father." And the reality was, they didn't behold it. They did, but they didn't, if you're following. They did see it, it was on display, but they didn't get it. And they would get it later, but they didn't get it at the time. So there is a system of Christology there. There is also a system of soteriology, which are doctrines related to salvation. And when you see the use of, say, silver in the items in the tabernacle and in the ceremonial code, silver represents redemption. Silver, very often the price of redemption in under the law, was a particular amount of silver. And so we have these things where we can look at, and some we have to be careful with because some people get very, very elaborate with their system of typology. But we recognize that typology is legitimate. And this is one of the things that makes the Codex II, the ceremonial code, part of the law, is that typology is legitimate. And typology is simply a real person, event, or situation that occurred in history. A real item, say the Ark of the Covenant or the Tabernacle. It was something real that portrayed something future in a much smaller way. And again, the Ark of the Covenant's a box. Well, Jesus isn't a box. He's the God-man. And so we recognize that under typology, with any analogy, all analogies eventually break down. And so one has to be careful when dealing with typology, in maintaining consistency for one thing. The one has to be consistent in his typological interpretation. You can't take an item in the tabernacle, say, whatever item one might pick, the Ark of the Covenant, and have the gold mean something and then turn around and have gold mean something completely different in the very next verse. The typology, for one, has to be consistent. So this is all portrayed in the tabernacle, the Levitical priesthood, all the functions of the priests, the things they did. This was all, as we see, the bronze altar symbolized the cross. The bronze laver symbolizes the principle of rebound. But rebound is not really just a bowl of water, now is it? No, it's but the bowl of water points to rebound. Cleansing in extremity points to rebound. Whereas, of course, the bronze altar representing the cross points to the place one must come for salvation to begin with. So this is in the tabernacle, the Levitical priesthood, the things the priests did, the Sabbaths, the offerings, the sacrifices, and the feasts. All of these point to some greater reality. And we see in case, say, of the springtime feast, the first feasts in the year, that they all have had a fulfillment, a legitimate fulfillment, that the Passover, the sacrifice of the Passover lamb and all of that points to the sacrifice of Christ. And the Pentecost, as we know, had a very literal fulfillment. It symbolized, well, it didn't symbolize, actually, but became the day in which, literally, a dispensation changed. You had a dividing of dispensations on the day of Pentecost. The age of Israel officially ended. It was being phased out, as we know, during the time of Christ. The plan was already to phase Israel out as the priest nation. And so the reality is that was all being done, but then the day of Pentecost comes and boom, it's actually officially over, the church age begins. Just as there will be a day in human history when the church age will end. And boom, you'll go right back into the age of Israel, the final 7 years of Daniel's 70th week, as seen in Daniel chapter 9. So Codex 3 refers to the social code or the legal code, which provided social laws for diet, hygiene, quarantine, taxation, criminal proceedings, laws of evidence, slavery, land conservation, the poor, the military, and the economy. And so God has a particular view on all those things. And but again, one of the things, as we pointed out, this is only given to Israel. So we are not, number one, we never should have, nobody ever should have, attempted to put the law on any other people, on any Gentiles at all, because the fact is it wasn't given to them. And all these things are essentially, when you get into Codex 3, it shows you how God thinks society should function. It provides for the orderly function of society. And that includes a lot of things, again, including the economy, the military, and various other factors, treatment of the poor, and those things. Well, E, failure to distinguish between which aspect of the law is in view has created tremendous confusion in general and in the church specifically. And we're more concerned with what goes on in the church, frankly. If people out there on the outside are confused at a certain level, I don't care. As Paul says, what do I have to do with judging outsiders? I'm not interested in that. Paul says we've got enough on our plates just dealing with what's going on in the church. Well, one, the moral code is grounded in the righteous character of God, does not change, and is binding on all people in all dispensations. But that's not because it's a part of the Mosaic Law. That's because it's a part of morality. And so the Mosaic Law certainly does contain principles of morality. But again, it's always wrong to rape. It's always wrong to rob. It's always wrong to kill. Those things, or murder, let's say. Murder is more technically accurate because there is killing that is legit. Self-defense is legit. That's even taught in the principles of the law itself. Killing in wartime, you know, the military killing, that's legit. There are times, and as Solomon very clearly put, a time to kill and a time to heal. There are times to do both. Well, two, the ceremonial code contained various rituals and ceremonies that were designed to communicate the religious truths of God's plan via ritual and typology. And one, again, must understand and always keep straight, when they're dealing with a ritual, that ritual is not reality. Typology is not reality. I mean, it was a real thing, but it points to a greater reality down the road. So, since it was a shadow of the things to come, Jesus Christ, person and work, fulfilled the rituals of the law. Hebrews 9, 18 through 24. And of course, the book of Hebrews has provided a lot of fodder for people to make really stupid statements. Oh, this was written to people who'd almost believed but hadn't quite believed. That's a unique interpretation of any epistle to start with. That they're written to unbelievers. Okay, well that's unique because it doesn't appear to me that anything in the Bible is, quote, written to the unbeliever. Other than, I mean, he can read it and understand the principle of the gospel, but that's all he's going to get out of it, effectively. And that's only because the unbeliever really can't understand doctrine because he doesn't have the wherewithal to, lacking the Holy Spirit and a human spirit. And so, as we pointed out before, the only doctrine he can really understand and orient to is the gospel. So again, if you're dealing with unbelievers out there, do not waste your time on a bunch of other doctrines. There's only one doctrine that they need. And there's only one doctrine that they can understand fully. And that is, believe in Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So first, this is not written to unbelievers. Let me dispel any ideas that if anybody thinks it is, these were believers. These were believers that were in danger of rejecting the fulfillment in Christ and going back to an inferior legalistic work system. And that's what the book is all about. It is a warning. It is a series of warnings, in fact. Now, one of the things that is clear, while the book is, again, very much written in the style and the vocabulary of Paul, that becomes evident. Paul is clearly not the author. And although people still hold the Pauline authorship, it's evident that Paul is not the author. There are too many words that are unique to this. And again, when I was doing the book of Acts, that was when it became clear to me. This question was actually answered for me when I was doing the book of Acts. Because I found a word in the first part of Acts, and it was a weird word, and I looked at it, and it appeared in three places, Luke, Acts, and Hebrews. And that got me to thinking, hey, this is weird. This word only occurs in these, and I knew Luke and Acts were written by Luke. That I knew. Everybody knows that. There's no big argument on that. But nobody knows who wrote Hebrews. Well, it becomes very apparent when you look at the evidence. There are, one, a bunch of words that are unique to Luke, Acts, and Hebrews. The vocabulary is unique. And so why Hebrews tends to lack some of the apostolic authority is it was not written by a frontline apostle. It was written by Luke, who was Paul's amanuensis, and so that explains very much, of course, the Pauline style and all of that. But it's written to believers, but he doesn't give a lot of commands in the sense of do this and do that, because he doesn't really have the authority to. But what he does, it's a book of exhortations about, hey, don't go back and do this. This is you're headed in the wrong direction. This is not where believers should be going. So it's written to believers, primarily living in and around Jerusalem, who are in danger of throwing in the towel and compromising with their unbelieving Judaistic counterparts in order to gain peace and to regain some position and standing within society. They had many cases been ostracized. They had suffered the loss of many things, money, relationships, jobs, family ties, all of this they had suffered through. And they'd gone through it beautifully for a while. But then they got to the point where, is this worth it? I mean, none of us have ever wondered that. But, is this worth it? Why are we doing this? I mean, is this really going to offer the big payoff in the end that God says it will? Absent faith, you don't know, do you? I mean, from the human perspective, one could say, well, you could certainly make your life easier by just abandoning doctrine, skip the 5 classes a week, do kind of what you want to do. I mean, obviously you still want to pray and rebound and such. But again, you know, one of the things I've learned, the people have abandoned doctrine, basically stop doing those things too. That's what's weird. It's not like they go out and continue to live the Christian life. They don't at all in many cases. I even had one person, I said, you don't bother rebounding, do you? No. Well, you're going to get right back out of fellowship the next time there's a class or whatever application you're supposed to be making anyway. Because to him that knows to do good and doesn't do it, it becomes sin to him. So, then what? This guy just said, no, I don't bother rebounding. I don't want to take that tack, I'm afraid. I know enough about the Bible to know that that is a dangerous way to walk. 9:18 here, therefore even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. And this becomes, of course, the point of the issue of the blood, the doctrine of the blood deals with. The fact is, the life of the animal is in the blood. The life of Jesus was not in his blood. Our life is not in our blood, it is in our souls and spirits. That's where our real life is. The heart, the soul, the spirit, the immaterial part of man. And so the blood of the animal, it's a representative analogy because the blood of the animal represents the life of the animal. And so when Christ died, it wasn't his physical blood that saves people. People have all this. I mean, I've heard the whole thing, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Well, that's creepy. Who did that blood draw? Little stick. There is no fountain filled with blood. And it's not drawn from his veins. Jesus bled a number of places in his life. I don't have any doubt that probably the first few times he worked in the carpenter shop, he got hurt. It wouldn't shock me that he got hurt, smashed his thumb. What would he say, though? Me. he got hurt. He probably bled. He certainly bled there in the trials leading up to it. We know he sweated great drops of blood. How come God didn't gather that up? His sweat became, as it were, great drops of blood, which is a verifiable medical condition that occurs under certain circumstances of extreme pressure and tests. Well, I guess if you're looking at going to the cross, that counts as extreme pressure. I'd say that's a pretty radical test. And so Jesus bled, but it's not his physical blood that saves people. It was the sacrifice of his life on the cross during the 3 hours between noon and 3 p.m. So, again, a pretty basic, simple principle, but yet you'd be astonished at how many people out there are going to have a jumping, running down, screaming fit if you say it's not the literal blood. I know it's the blood of Jesus. And some people Jesus has a little bowl of his blood up in heaven. What's he doing with it? It's probably congealed by now, don't you think? How long does blood survive outside the human body? Not very long. And so the reality is, of course, it's not the physical blood, but it was the blood of the animal, and the blood of the animal pointed to a far greater sacrifice. Because the animal doesn't have volition. It can't decide, hey, I think I'd like to be a sacrifice today. And no animal, I mean, if you ask them in an interview, hey, would you like to be today's sacrifice? Bad, no. I wouldn't. Pass. Well, the blood of the animal points to a bigger sacrifice. The sacrifice of Christ actually laying down his life. And he talked about that repeatedly. I lay my life down. And he was doing it of his own volition. The animal doesn't have a choice. So, see, even with the typology, there's a breakdown. Animals don't have volition. They can't decide to die. And certainly can't decide to die on behalf of other animals in order to save them. Well, it was not without blood. But when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and goats with the water and scarlet, wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, almost, not quite, but almost, say that all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Under the law, that's true, one might say. But again, the law is only symbolizing typologically what is coming, what is really true. Do you really think that if we take an animal outside, slit its throat and bleed it to death, that provides forgiveness of my sins? I mean, the Jews should have been able to figure out that this doesn't compute logically. So what is God trying to do here? Do I really believe that when I, lay my hands on that animal, my sins are transferred to that animal? And then the animal is killed and therefore I am forgiven? No, this all points to a bigger sacrifice, one that is far more necessary. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So it tells you that, it's not the blood in heaven. It's something better than that, in fact. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So now we have the difference between the ritual under the Mosaic system and the reality, which is Christ dying for our sins and then ascending to the right hand of God, where he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And there he sits, awaiting his future destiny, which is, of course, next thing, would be to get up and come and get his bride, the church. Something we should be praying for all the time. Come, Lord Jesus. Maranatha, get us out of here. But not because we are defeated or because their life is difficult. It can be all those things. But simply put, if I had a choice, I think even B.J. Thomas sang about it years ago, if I had a choice, if I had to choose between being here and being in heaven, I know which I'd pick. I think the song was called Going Home, Home Where I Belong. Well, and that is, of course, the ultimate destiny and the final place for all believers. So, of course, we should long for that and should pray to that end. Well, three, the civil code was designed to regulate daily life in the nation and provided legislation for personal living. And that's important because, you have to have hygiene and dietary factors and all. There is some, obviously, very good dietary reasons not to have people eating pork in the middle of the desert. And it's not because God hates pork. He knows pork fat rules. He's aware. There's good hygienic reasons not to do that because it can spoil real fast and you can have a lot of sickness. So there were better things to eat. And then with interpersonal relationships, how are you going to live in peace with your fellow man? And that's all those laws are in there to help people know exactly what's expected. Basically, you're supposed to love your neighbor as yourself. And then four, these aspects of the law must be kept separate, although there can be some common ground among them, or one risks violating moral principles while enforcing ceremonial principles. And that is essentially where the scribes and Pharisees ended up. They ended up enforcing ceremonial principles and violating moral principles. The biggest one being seen in that deal with the vows and the korban giving. Well, three, the recipients and ratification of the Mosaic Law. A, the Jews were the sole recipients of the Mosaic Law. Romans 9:4. So again, one has to recognize, okay, well, who's the law given to? The Jews. Romans 9:4. Who are Israelites? His brethren, he says, according to the flesh. To whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promise, and the promises? Whose are the fathers? Talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, specifically. But in a broader sense, all the great patriarchs that lived in Israel's history. And from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh? Who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Well, B, it was not given to nor incumbent upon the Gentiles. Deuteronomy 4:8. And again, modern liberal scholarship has very much sought to undermine the Mosaic Law by virtue of attributing it to, well, Moses just stole it from Hammurabi or something. That's one of the big deals. That the code under Hammurabi in Babylon predated the Mosaic Law, therefore Moses just copied him. Wrong. Even if it did predate the Mosaic Law, which there's some question as to whether or not that's even true, but assuming that it did, Moses didn't copy any part of the law. He didn't take anything from it. And anything that Hammurabi would have had right in his code morally would have to be attributed to the fact that people can recognize moral principles even if they're unbelievers. And unbelievers can recognize that it's wrong to kill and steal and all these other things. They can figure that out. Now, it doesn't make them righteous just because they can figure it out. It doesn't make them righteous even if they obey the law. That's what's bad. That's what people don't get. I remember back when we were fundies and I was doing the evangelism explosion deal, and we'd go around and you always had the same, it was a canned approach to evangelism, and you always had the same questions. Yeah, if you died tonight, would you go to heaven? Well, almost everybody says yes. Or they'll say something like, I hope so. And then the second question you followed up with was, to get to the heart of the matter, if you died tonight, and you stood before God, why? And he asked, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? And inevitably, people, you'd be stunned how many times people said, well, because I kept the Ten Commandments. Well, first, no, you didn't. And secondly, no one can keep them all perfectly. And thirdly, that's not what God says how to get to heaven anyway. I mean, there's a fundamental flaw in all of that, in that God never says, obey the Ten Commandments and you'll go to heaven. You can't show me the verse. Because it doesn't exist. So they would say that. Well, guess what? This wasn't given to them. And in essence, I mean, of course, while the moral principles are still true, this was given to Israel, and Israel alone. Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today? Answer, expected answer, there isn't one. So this, to me, also indicates that even if Hammurabi's code existed, this surpasses it by a long shot, even if it existed at the time of the writing of this. Ephesians 2, also verse 12 in the New Testament. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ. This is our pre-salvation status as Gentiles. Excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. That means you're not under the Mosaic Law right there. You're not a part of that commonwealth. It's not for you. And strangers to the covenants of promise and having no hope and without God in the world. Well, that sounds pretty dire. Well, the pre-salvation status of everyone is dire. They're headed for hell. That's true of everybody. Well, see, the Mosaic Law was ratified with the nation at Mount Sinai in 1445 to 1444 BC. I use 1445 just simply as a reference point, but we recognize that that trip out of Egypt and then the subsequent writing of the law and then the ratification of all this took about a year. before they began their 40 years of wandering. All of that took roughly a year. And so I just use 1445 as the reference point, and this provides for a date at a restoration of about 3958 BC. This works out very neatly. The flood was, Bishop Usher had it right, the flood was about 1,666 years later than creation. And essentially, God's plan kind of neatly divides, for the purposes of analysis, the 7,000 years of human history that God has allotted, the divine week, divides neatly, pretty neatly, not exactly, but relatively neatly, into 2,000 years for the age of the Gentiles. Then you have 2,000 years, roughly, for the age of Israel. Then you have 2,000 years, roughly, for the church age. And then 1,000 years for the millennium. And that's roughly how it divides out. It isn't that complicated or difficult. And you got people that want to make dispensations way hard. They subdivide endlessly, and you have endless dispensations. One person even thought the life of Christ was its dispensation all by itself. Well, there aren't any dispensations that only last 30 years. By definition, a dispensation is a lengthy period of history in which God conducts himself and deals with the world under certain principles. Here, this was characterized by the family priesthood. This is characterized here by the Levitical priesthood. This is characterized by the royal priesthood. And what we'll have in the millennium, we'll have to wait and see. But it would seem to me that you're going back under the Levitical system at some level. But not because those sacrifices, all they would be doing would be celebrating what was happened in the past, just as all they were doing here was looking forward to the great fulfillments of those things. Well, it's legitimate to still celebrate something after the fact, i.e. the Lord's table. I mean, we just have one simple ritual that focuses on the person and work of Christ. Well, the person and work of Christ is a big deal. I mean, that encompasses a lot of things. And we just have one ritual, but we look backwards. Their rituals all look forward. So the fact that there will be rituals in the millennium shouldn't surprise people, and nor should it be any big problem, because you can celebrate something after the fact just as well as you can celebrate it before the fact. Well, D, God, the party of the first part, agrees to make Israel his special possession, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, separate from all other Gentile nations. Exodus 19, 5 and 6. These are the stipulations within the contract. And again, we talk about the Mosaic Law or the Mosaic Covenant. A covenant is just a contract. We very much would be more tending to use that term today in culture. More than covenant, or testament, that's another alternate term. But both are contracts. Exodus 19, 5 and 6. Now then, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant. And here's the if part of the clause, the prodesis. These are the conditions under which God will fulfill his part under the second part. And so, but these conditions have to be met and have to be maintained. And if Israel does not do that, God's not going to honor his part. Well, he will honor it, but in the sense that his part of his part involves discipline and judgment. He will honor it, unfortunately. They're not going to like it, though. If you do this, then you shall be my possession among all the peoples, for the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you will speak to the sons of Israel. But that's indeed if you obey my voice and keep my covenant. Now, did they? No. So, did God fulfill it? Yeah, well, he did, but again, under discipline and judgment. Well, Israel, the party of the second part, agreed to the terms and entered into the covenant with God. Exodus 19, 7 and 8, so Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. Uh-oh. Bummer. They entered into the covenant. They took it hook, line, and sinker and said, we will go with that. And it was a conditional covenant, and they didn't fulfill it. And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And also, let's see Deuteronomy there. I see I skipped one there. Deuteronomy 7:6 is probably just a recapitulation, I suspect, of the Exodus passage. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples. For you were the fewest of all the peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers. The Lord brought you out by a mighty hand. In other words, God, why did God pick Israel and make this covenant with them and all of that? It gets into God's veracity. The fulfillment of God's word to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. All the promises that God makes, God keeps. Now, people make promises and don't keep them. God does not do such. God always keeps his promises. His word always will be fulfilled. Whether people like it again or not. And so, ultimately, why did God? One has to ask the question. Why Israel? I mean, God could have picked any nation, theoretically. He could have picked any people. God, why Israel? And the reality is, if one considers, as one considers human history, if one considers the nature of the people in Israel, one has to come to the realization that there were a lot of very positive people that lived in that nation. And God obviously knows all this. I mean, how do you account for a man like David or Solomon? I mean, you have the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But as we know, Jacob was a hot mess. You know, his life was just chaotic, almost. It was chaotic. Jacob, you know, violates the geographic will of God, apparently with impunity. He has the Chinese symbol for trouble, two women in one home. And so the reality is, you look at Jacob and you would think, well, God, that guy didn't have anything going for him. But yet, underneath it all, Jacob's positive. And this is where people don't see the distinctions. They look at Jacob and if you lived with Jacob today and he was your neighbor, you'd probably write him off in a heartbeat. You'd probably think this guy does not have anything at all going for him. And yet, he is not only one of the patriarchs, he was a man that wrestled with God effectively. And of course, he limped for the rest of his life. But he was dumb enough to do it. Well, that says something. I mean, that speaks volumes. That you are dumb enough to wrestle with God. I mean, what tenacity. What audacity. I mean, let's see, I could get some roll going there. but it shows something about Jacob's inner character and what he thought was actually important. In spite of, if you looked at the overt part of his life, you might say, well, this guy is a mess. Well, there's a lot of positive volition in Israel. And what there was in that nation sustained it for some time. But ultimately, of course, God makes the reality check and shows everybody that if the positive volition dries up and you won't orient to me, I can make other arrangements. And he did. He snapped Israel off, broke off the olive branches as taught in Romans, and then grafted in the wild olive. That's us. And the church is the fulfillment of the prophecy that Jesus uttered. God is taking the principles of the kingdom away from you. The kingdom is taken away from you and will be given to a nation that producing the righteousness of it. And in the end, I mean, that's really all God is looking for is righteousness. That's what he's hunting for. Well, four here, Roman numeral four, the results of obedience and disobedience to the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law was very clear in its intent. It envisioned a unique people walking in obedience to the revealed will of God, and God blessing his chosen people for their obedience. If it worked out that way, it would be great. I mean, that was the ideal. I mean, that's the intention of it. B, the Mosaic Law was quite clear about the promised blessings that came as a result of Israel's obedience. One, they would be blessed above all the other nations. Deuteronomy 7, 14. You will be blessed above all peoples. Well, that's pretty good. I think that's something we're shooting for. There will be no male or female barren among you or your cattle. The Lord will remove from you all sickness, and he will not put on you any of the harmful diseases of Egypt, which you have known. But he will lay them on all who hate you. I'm liking that. If I'm a Jew, I got to say, I'm liking that. That sounds good. You shall consume all the peoples whom the Lord your God will deliver to you. Your eye will not pity them, nor will you serve their gods, for that would be a snare to you. Also, 15:6. For the Lord your God will bless you, as he has promised you. And you will lend to many nations, but you will not borrow. Well, we don't need to think about where our nation is, do we? And you will rule over many nations, but they will not rule over you. Well, the fact is, of course, we're in the death throes of a nation, whether people want to admit it or deal with it or not. This nation is in the death throes of any nation. We are so far in debt, we are hocked up to our eyeballs, we have lived on credit, we have abused God's system of free enterprise. We have violated so many principles of morality, standards of righteousness. I mean, all over the world, we're the global bully. And that's who we become, not who we intended to be, not what the nation was started out to be, but what it has become. We are in a financial hornet's nest that we can't get out of. We've got politicians that are basically criminals. I mean, they're all criminals. They violate the Constitution on a daily basis. They vote themselves perks that you and I will never get. And we're supposed to give them pay raises every few years because they vote for them. Well, that's nice. I want that job. I get to vote on my own pay raise? Whoopee! Well, there you go. And we're a mess. I mean, you've got people that are literally criminal and that are taking orders from pharmaceutical companies, lawyers, Boeing, Lockheed, Martin, all the rest of them. The military-industrial complex that runs this whole zoo is nothing more than an endless way of shoveling dollars away because we haven't accomplished anything. We haven't been in a war since World War II, but let's just rewrite history and make Korea a war and Vietnam a war and Iraq a war and Iran a war. Oh, and don't forget the war on terror. Well, that nameless, faceless terrorist out there that's going to get me. Well, granted, I understand that there are mean, weird, hateful people out there. I get it. But the fact is, we have way too many unanswered questions in our own country to be worried about what's going on anywhere else, frankly. We have way too many unanswered questions. But the American people have demonstrated, the sheeple, they have demonstrated that they will follow and that they will trade their rights and privileges for, quote, freedom, to maintain the status quo. And so one by one, your freedoms, your rights, and under the Constitution have been eroded. Essentially, Guantanamo shows you that we don't believe in due process anymore. Oh, but they're terrorists. Different laws apply to them. Really? Well, what are the global laws and who runs this global government, by the way, that we're supposed to be subservient to? And here we are with the UN on our own soil. That institution ought to be gone. We pay for it. The American taxpayer pays for it. And so guess what? This isn't the kind of nation God envisioned for Israel. And yet, this is where we are. Also, chapter 26:19. One can see as one considers what God would want for a nation that we're not getting it. 26:19. And he will set you on high above all the nations which he has made. We couldn't win in Vietnam. We couldn't win in Korea. We can't win in Iraq. Nobody has ever won a war in Afghanistan. That was essentially about as far as Alexander made it. And he was a hell of a better military man than what we've got. I mean, this man literally conquered the entire known world in a period of less than a decade. That's impressive by anybody's standards. And he got to Afghanistan over there towards India. And you know what? That's where it all came to a screeching, grinding halt. The Soviets fought a war over there for I don't know how many years, and they couldn't win. And they're right there. I mean, it's in their backyard, and they can't win. And yet, we're going to wander over there. We're going to win. The arrogance and the stupidity is just almost beyond comprehension. And that's the nature of the game, though. Deuteronomy also, 28:1. Now it will be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you, the Lord your God will set you on high above all the nations of the earth. That's where I want to live. I want to live in that nation, frankly. 2, economic prosperity was promised, Deuteronomy 8, 7 through 10. Do we have economic prosperity? Most of us are living from paycheck to paycheck. We're all probably about, what, 2 or 3 months from being broke? One catastrophe and you're going to be bankrupt, pretty much? Is that about where most of us are? I mean, you may have some money set aside if you do good. You should. I mean, you ought to have a savings account. There's some good doctrinal sense in that. But, again, we're not living in prosperity. We're living in a nation where you put your money in the bank and they will give you 1%. And act like they're doing you a favor. And you could just as well stuff it in your mattress or bury it in a can in the backyard. Because inflation is increasing at a rate faster than 1%. So the 1% they're giving you doesn't really even cover your money. So you're not any better off there. Deuteronomy 8, 7 through 10. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs, flowing in valleys and hills. A land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where you will eat food without scarcity, in which you will not lack anything, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are satisfied, you will bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Well, that's, yes. And Israel, it was all those things, the land of Canaan. Also 28:8. The Lord will command the blessing upon you in your barns and in all that you put your hand to, and he will bless you in the land which the Lord your God gives you. And verse 11, the Lord will make you abound in prosperity in the offspring of your body and in the offspring of your beasts and the produce of your ground in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open for you his good storehouse, the heavens, to give you rain in its season. Or he can burn you off the face of the planet with a scorching drought, which is what he's doing to America right now, or a big part of it. Big chunks of it are being just burned up. To bless all the work of your hands, and you will lend to many nations, but you will not borrow. Three, military victory over their enemies was to be the norm. Exodus 23, 22 through 33. And when a nation begins to suffer military setbacks, one after another, after another, after another, after another, it's a big sign God's not for you. It's a huge sign that God's not for you. This is pretty clear in here that this is to be the norm for Israel, that they're going to be blessed. And they fought a couple of wars in their lifetime. And the latest one was, the little Six-Day War, in which they took back their capital. But that's a pretty good war if you can wrap it up in 6 days. Now that is a successful military conquest. 6 days, wow. You talk about a blitzkrieg. Well, Exodus 23:22. But if you will truly obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. And my angel will go before you and bring you in the land of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And I will completely destroy them. And you will not worship their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their deeds. But you shall utterly overthrow them and break their sacred pillars in pieces. See, rather than this whole religious tolerance crap that's foisted on Americans, oh, we've got to coexist. You know, with your little Buddha and your little sign and your sign of the Star of David and your cross and, your yin and yang. That's great. Yeah, that's what God says. No, he says, I'll crush their false religions before you. And they're going to be a snare to you anyway. But you will serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and water, and I will remove sickness from your midst. There will be no one miscarrying or barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion all the people among whom you come. And I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you, i.e. and run away. And I will send hornets ahead of you, so they will drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites before you. Now I will not drive them out before you in a single year, that the land may not become desolate, and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. I will drive them out before you little by little, until you become fruitful and take possession of the land. I will fix your boundary from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines. And that's the Red Sea to the Mediterranean. And from the wilderness to the river Euphrates. Well, that's not the place they occupy at this point. But ultimately, that's going to be their land, all of it. I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you will drive them out before you. You will make no covenant with them or with their gods. They will not live in your land, because they will make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. Okay, well, our time is up. We'll stop there and continue on here. Let's take our normal 20-minute break.